Well, good morning. It's been a long time. It's been a whole beard ago since I've been here. I accepted the challenge from my sons this year for No Shave November. So that's kind of what happened there. And now that November is over, I kind of, you know, it used to be a habit of mine to the last day of the feast, the last great day was the last day I would shave. And that was back in the days when my beard was a bit different color. And I haven't done that for years, and I did it this year, and so I got to jump on my sons by a couple of years or a couple of weeks for that No Shave November thing. But we're glad to be here. There was some question whether we'd be here this week or not. Sharon was scheduled for surgery to have a hip revision. She's got one of those bionic hips. And the day before the surgery, they canceled because we couldn't find the spare parts for her. So kind of amazing thing. How can you not have the parts? You know, it's almost like a model for a car. They don't make that part anymore. So they may have to make something special for her. You know, I did appreciate the sermonette time here because it's kind of interesting, and also the comments that Mr. Swanson made about the feast, because it's kind of interesting that a month and a half has gone by and we're talking about next year. It certainly is a highlight for God's people, how we keep the feast, and the things that we do, the things that we learn at the feast. You know, we went to Orange Beach this year. I know I saw a number of you down there, and it was just a really marvelous feast site. It was probably one of my favorite beach feast sites. It was a lot quieter than some of the places that I've been. The beaches were just beautiful. The weather that we had was really, really wonderful. And I know I saw some of the pictures from some of you that were there, and I know that you had a really good physical feast as well. You know, it was so relaxing. I hope they keep that feast site for several years. And I know that some of you went to Pigeon Forge and kind of got washed out a little bit. But, you know, regardless of the weather, I hope we all had a really good and memorable feast. You know, a lot of good memories, a lot of good times over the years I can think of in just the physical way of the feast. You know, we have inspirational sermons. We have an entire week where we can learn. We can learn about things that we should find and focus on, you know, all the year. But we get these inspirational sermons, we get some new notes in a notebook, and, you know, I know that they're always inspirational sermons. And the reason I know that is because you all hear the greetings from the other feast sites. You know, the greetings usually go something like this: greetings from X number of people at such and such site, where we're having a marvelous feast, millennial setting in the pine trees. The sermons are inspiring. The brethren are happy. You know, that's what you hear. You never hear a greeting that goes like this: well, here we are in Pigeon Forge and it's raining terribly. And the sermons, they're okay. Yeah, and they'd probably be better if we could hear them over the pounding on the ceiling from the rain. You don't hear greetings like that. So I know you're hearing inspirational sermons. But, you know, regardless of the weather, regardless of the physical location that we have at the feast, you know, I'm sure that you'll have fond memories of the things that you get to experience while you're at the feast that you don't have time or even opportunity during the rest of the year. And hopefully those memories don't involve overindulging on things that you can't normally do. You know, one of the things that makes the Church of God, different from your basic Catholic, Baptist, Protestant church, is frankly God's services, sermons. They have real meaning. There's real teaching there. And they produce a measurable benefit to the people of God. Tangible, observable benefits that we should see. You know, we get sermons, we get instruction, we have doctrines explained. And, you know, quite frankly, in some, they don't produce much benefit. And that's sad. And then the sermons, the feasts, if that's the case, you know, those things become foolish sentimentality and worthless drivel if it's not producing any fruit. If you're just there for a nice vacation. I remember growing up outside the church. Grew up in my family went to a Church of Christ. It was the neighborhood church on the corner. And, you know, that's the one we went to. I was forced to go with my aunt and uncle every Sunday. They drive up, pull up front. We'd all pile in the car. You know, the congregation would sing a song or two. The kids, I remember the kids playing bells. That was kind of neat, kids playing bells. The choir would sing a song or two. The impressive-looking guy would get up and talk for, I don't know, a few minutes. But, you know, I don't remember anything he said. I didn't learn anything from that. My most vivid memory is actually how I got in trouble in Sunday school. Because, the kids would go downstairs, the younger kids, and the adults would go up for their half-hour service, whatever it was. And the pastor's wife was the Sunday school teacher. And it was in the spring. We were learning about Easter. And we talked about 3 days and three nights. And a kid my age can understand. You know, I counted, well, wait a minute, that doesn't work. You know? And I asked the question, well, it says right here, she read the scripture. She made a mistake by reading out of the Bible. And I said, that doesn't fit. And she said something about, well, you have to count Monday, Thursday, whatever that is. And I said, oh, well, he died on Thursday. Well, no, he died on Friday. Well, I asked too many questions. And my parents got a phone call. And I was in trouble. So, you know, that's my most vivid memory. I don't remember really learning anything. And if you attended other churches, I'll bet your experience is the same way. How much did you learn from that? How much did you grow? You know, I didn't get much benefit from attending those churches all those years. And Sharon was a Catholic when we met and married. And her masses were in Latin. What can you learn from that? She didn't know what was going on. So, I don't know. It's kind of an interesting thing. But, you know, if we go to the Feast of Tabernacles and we get inspired, hopefully all of us get inspired because we receive instruction. We receive answers. But unless we take a positive action on that, unless we are benefited by the feast, you know, is it not just foolish sentimentality that we're attending another feast? It's just something that we do every year if we don't have any benefit. We get a great vacation. We get to lay on a nice beach, maybe an indoor pool. Maybe it's something that you've done all your life and you've never really given it much thought. You know, a few pleasant memories, a nice beach, a beautiful condo like we had this year. Wonderful physical experiences. You take a few notes, you got a notebook full, maybe you get a case of the flu. And if all that if the Feast of Tabernacles is just that for you, you know, you might as well just stay at home. If it produces no change year after year, it's just not worth going to, is it? It's like the rest of the world. And you can think about your Feast of Tabernacles from that point of view. But now, on the other hand, if you go to the Feast of Tabernacles and you're inspired, and you're inspired by even living under God's government for that period of time, I wonder if you've thinking about that way. You know, how that government works, what it means, and how we need to put aside minor differences, disagreements, maybe on minor opinions. But if we get inspired about the work that we have to do now, and especially the work that we have to do later, that the Feast of Tabernacles represents, the world tomorrow, then it's a very important aspect that we come back and we learn not to fall into those same habits that we had before. We don't come back to the same sins. We don't fall into the same rut. We need to let the Feast of Tabernacles spur us to change in every aspect of our lives. Let's go to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. And I want to start in verse 22. James chapter 1, verse 22. It says, "But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourself. For if anyone is a hearer of the word, and not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, he goes away, and he immediately forgets what kind of man he was." So, you know, if we go to the Feast of Tabernacles, we get inspired, and we don't allow it to be a springboard to action, to change, to improve our lives, we become hearers only. The Feast of Tabernacles can be deceitful. I wonder if you thought about that before. You know, we normally think of the Feast of Tabernacles as a place of inspiration and truth, the source of knowledge. But it can be deceitful to us individually. I mean, I went, I took notes, therefore, I'm okay. I'm okay spiritually. And I'm not talking to anybody in particular out here. I'm talking to myself as well. I've fallen into that trap. You know, all the splits and the hurts that we've had, it's tough to go through. Maybe we've stalemated a bit. But, you know, it doesn't have to stay that way. It doesn't have to. And if this applies to you, take it to heart. And recognize that this year is going to be different. This year, I'm going to stand my ground and grow past the Feast of Tabernacles. I want to read James chapter 1 from the New Living Translation. I want to start a few verses earlier and continue on through chapter 18. Or I want to start in verse 18, I'm sorry. And James writes here in verse 18, "In his goodness, he chose to make us his own children by giving us his true word." And that's the case with us. "And we, out of all creation, became his choice possessions." I think that's interesting how that's worded. Do you think of yourself that way? His choice possession out of all the people on earth. In verse 19, "My dear brothers and sisters, be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to get angry. Your anger can never make things right in God's sight. So get rid of all the filth and evil in your lives and humbly accept the message God has planted in your heart, for it's strong enough to save your souls." In verse 22, "Remember, it's a message to obey, not just listen to. If you don't obey, you're only fooling yourself. You're deceiving yourself. It becomes deceit." Verse 23, "For if you listen and don't obey, It's like looking at your face in a mirror, but not doing anything to improve your appearance. You see yourself, you walk away, you forget what you look like. But if you keep looking steadily into God's perfect law, the law that sets you free, and if you do what it says and don't forget what you've heard, God will bless you for doing it. If you claim to be religious but don't control your tongue, you're fooling yourself. Your religion is worthless. In verse 27, pure and lasting religion in the sight of God, our Father, means that we care for the orphans and widows in their troubles. And then the last phrase of that, and we refuse to let the world corrupt us. So just attending the Feast of Tabernacles does not mean that we're okay. We need to walk the walk. We need to refuse to let the world around us corrupt us. Let's turn over to Ezekiel 33. And we'll begin reading in verse 31. Ezekiel 33, verse 31. So they come to you as people do. They sit before you as my people. They hear your words, but they don't do them. For with their mouth they show much love, but their hearts pursue their own gain. Indeed, if you are to them a very lovely song of one who has a pleasant voice and can play well on an instrument, for they hear your words, but they don't do them. You know, they attend services as well. Now, I like to use the New Living Translation quite a bit after checking in to make sure that the meaning hasn't changed. You know, sometimes those modern translations miss the mark a little bit. But let me read that same verse there from the New Living Translation again in verse 31. I just really like the way it makes it plain. So they come pretending to be sincere and sit before you listening, but then they have no intention of doing what I tell them. They're a bunch of pretenders. They express love with their mouths, but their hearts seek only after money. There's a physical change. They pretend. They do observable things, but when you get right down to it, there's something missing. There's an element missing. The most important thing's not there. And in verse 32, you're very entertaining to them, like someone who sings love songs. So we come back from the feast. What a wonderful feast we had. We had inspiring sermons. We had wonderful speakers. And I've got a whole notebook full of new notes and so forth. Verse 32, again, you're very entertaining to them, like someone who sings love songs with a beautiful voice or plays fine music on an instrument. They hear what you say, but they don't do it. Verse 33, when all these terrible things happen to them, as they certainly will, they will know a prophet's been among them. And hopefully it won't be too late then. Hopefully it won't be. You know, I want to go over a section of Scripture that talks about a Feast of Tabernacles that was very pleasing to God. Now, Mr. Evans went over Nehemiah before the feast. I don't want to go over that again on how they discovered the Feast of Tabernacles in there. I want to concentrate on what happened as a result of them keeping that feast. You look in the early chapters of Nehemiah, and you see that they return back from captivity, and they're going to do a little rebuilding, to say the least, a little bit of rebuilding. And it begins in chapter 8. Ezra begins teaching there. But let's look at the story of Nehemiah, Nehemiah 8, and just one verse, verse 8 here. They read from the book of the law and clearly explained the meaning of what was being read, helping the people understand each passage. It's kind of interesting. That's what we do at services. We read from the law. We kind of explain what it means. Sounds very familiar. And then you see in verse 14, they discovered the feast instructions. And it says they kept the feast with great joy. And picking up in verse 18, It says, "Also day by day, from the first day until the last day, he read from the book of the law of God. And they kept the feast 7 days, and on the eighth day there was a sacred assembly according to the prescribed manner." It sounds like a lot like what we do today. We keep the feast 7 days. A little interesting side note is, you know, some might say, well, there's only a commanded assembly the first day and the last day. Why do we go to services every day? You know, I've heard some people actually more boldly say, I'm only going to the first day and the last day. That's all it's commanded. Well, what kind of attitude is that? Why are we there? And then with an attitude like that, why are you there? I'm sure it doesn't apply to any of us. But I don't have anybody in mind. I didn't notice people missing. I didn't look. But, you know, what kind of attitude is that? What are we there for? Are we there for a nice vacation? You know, here's an example of one of the very few feasts that God was so pleased with that he made sure the details were recorded here. Very pleased. The New Living Translation of verse 18 says, Ezra read from the book of the law on each of the 7 days of the festival. Who was he reading to if nobody was there? Who was he reading to? It says, then on the last day they held a solemn assembly as required by the law of Moses. So they learned every day during the feast. They learned a great deal. And you know, the Jewish people kept the Feast of Tabernacles for hundreds of years. But this one is one of the very few that was recorded by God. This one was special. It was special because of the results. They heard. They were inspired. They understood. They were happy. And they kept it while they were there. But it's really important that we take a look at what happened after this Feast of Tabernacles. What followed after? Let's look at chapter 9 and begin in verse 1. Now on the 24th day of the month, the children of Israel were assembled with fasting and sackcloth and with dust on their heads, apparently because of some of the things they had just learned at the feast. Then those of Israelitish lineage separated themselves from all foreigners, and they stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers, and they stood up in their place and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for 1/4 of the day. And for another 1/4, they confessed and worshipped the Lord their God. So a 1/4 of the day, maybe a 12-hour day. So if that's the case, that would mean that they read from the law for 3 hours. They were preached to. And perhaps another part of the day, they were considering, meditating on what they had just learned and trying to figure out how can we implement these things. And what was the outcome of this? Let's continue in verse 36. They said, here we are, servants today, in the land that you gave to our fathers to eat its fruit and its bounty. Here we are, servants in it. Not the masters of that land, we're servants in it. And it yields much increase to the kings. You have set over us because of our sins. They have dominion over our bodies and our cattle at their pleasure. We're in great distress. And because of all this, we make a sure covenant and write it. Our leaders, our Levites, and our priests seal it. So they came to some conclusions. Because of the things they heard, because of the things that they read and they learned, they decided that they were going to write some of these things down. So they didn't lose what they've learned. Well, what did they write down? What did they write down and seal? That's over in chapter 10. Now, the first part of chapter 10 lists a bunch of names of the people that signed or approved or sealed this agreement. But if we pick it up in 28, in verse 28 of chapter 10, we'll see what they agreed to. The rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the Nethinim, and all of those that had separated themselves from the people of the land to the law of God, their wives, their sons, their daughters, everyone who had knowledge and understanding. These joined with the brethren, their nobles, and entered into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law. What's that mean? A curse and an oath. How can you enter into a curse and an oath? I think that the New Living Translation explains that a little bit. Verse 29, it has this rendered, "Now all heartily bound themselves with an oath. They vowed to accept the curse of God if they failed to obey the law of God as issued by his servant Moses." So that's how you do a curse and an oath. So going on, "And to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord, our Lord, and his ordinances and his statutes." Now this is what happened when the feast was over. These were some of the things that they were writing down. They wanted to do. Verse 30. "We would not give our daughters to wives to the people of the land, nor take their daughters for our sons." They were doing that. They saw the outcome of that. They saw how it caused problems and conflicts. And in verse 31, some more things that they wrote down. "If the people of the land brought wares or any grain to sell on the Sabbath day, we would not buy it from them on the Sabbath, nor on a holy day. And we would forgo the seventh year's produce and the exacting of every debt." In other words, the land Sabbath. So, no doubt, they were fudging a little bit with the Sabbath day. People were setting up little tables, maybe, and putting their wares on there, selling things on the Sabbath day, their grain, and that sort of thing, it says here. And they wrote down. They wrote these things down. "We're not going to do this anymore. We're not going to buy these things from these people anymore." And in verse 32, another thing they wrote down, which is kind of interesting. "Also, we made ordinances for ourselves to exact from ourselves yearly 1/3 of a shekel for the service of the house of God." This is kind of interesting because this is something that's not covered by any law. They decided that they wanted to help out with the service of the church. They instituted something like we used to have in the old days, back in the worldwide days, a building fund. Remember that? Well, they did that here as well. But what did they use the money for? It's not a mystery. It says in verse 33, here's what they used the money for. "For the showbread, for the regular grain offerings, for the regular burnt offerings of the Sabbath, the new moons, and the set feasts, for the holy things, for the sin offerings to make atonement for Israel, and all the work of the house of God." So it's interesting that after this feast, they wrote down some of the things that they wanted to change. They said, "We want to change in this area, in this area, and in this area." And they wrote it down. You know, we probably should take note of that practice. It's a good practice. Now, I've done this, and you probably have too. You know, you go to a Feast of Tabernacles, you hear some inspiring sermons, and it really stirs you up, and you think, I've got to do better. I'm going to do better. You know, you really believe that you're going to come back and do better. The only problem with that is, how do you measure do better? Where do you start with do better? How do you accomplish do better? It's kind of hard when you don't have that goal. But what happens? You're stirred up, you come back, you're fired up, and you go back to work, you get back into your routine, the daily grind, and then another year goes by and you realize you really didn't do much. You didn't do better. You let down again. You really didn't accomplish much of anything in that year. At least the people back in this day realized what they wanted to change, and they wanted to accomplish certain things, and they wrote them down. It's a good example to follow. You know, we don't qualify to take part in what the feast represents by simply being there. We qualify to take part in that by mostly doing what we should the rest of the year, by largest measure. You know, you think of the hundreds and hundreds of Feast of Tabernacles that the Jews kept, and this one is recorded in detail in the Scriptures. This one was outstanding. And this past feast that we've just experienced can be outstanding for all of us as well. Not because the sermons were any more inspiring, not because we have a few more pages of notes, and certainly not because we came back a few pounds heavier from all the steaks that we ate. You know, whether this past feast is outstanding, or as we always like to say, the best feast ever, it depends on the fruits that it bears in our lives. What we do with that information. The feast ought to provide a spiritual foundation for the rest of our year. And we need to build on that foundation. We need to put spiritual things first, based on what we learn, what we were convicted of, that feeling that we had when we were at the Feast of Tabernacles. You know, conversion is a process. We've been told that many times, and there are many physical analogies that we could use for that process. You know, you think about how business and industry works. It's a parallel process to conversion. You know, I went to high school and I graduated high school, and probably my junior or senior year, I thought, well, what am I going to do? So I decided that I was going to go to college. It was already decided that we would marry eventually. And Sharon went to work, started saving some money while I was in college. Well, I graduated. You know, I went to my first career, electrical engineering and electronics. I graduated from college. I came home. I had trouble finding a job in my field of study. And Sharon was working. I thought I had to do something. So I got a job at a gas station. You know, that job at a gas station, making a couple, and this was back in the days where people actually came out and asked you if you wanted gas and wiped the wheels off and gave you air and all that kind of stuff. Probably you remember those days. Then I kept calling this guy at Westinghouse Electric, and he finally, just out of desperation to get me off the phone probably, because I called him, you know, Westinghouse Electric, they've got to have engineering positions. Well, I went in and they handed me a grinder, and my job was to grind the welds off because they made fluorescent lights at this particular place. And I thought, well, okay, I'm willing to start there. They paid $6.50 an hour. $6.50 an hour, that was big money. That was a lot of money, because I think the minimum wage was $2.85, $3.25, I don't know. Mm-hmm. It was low, but that was a lot of money. And at our first break, our first lunch break, I asked my new boss to see the engineering department. He, what engineering department? We make fluorescent lights. And I said, I quit. And I left. They handed me $20. I worked a half a day and I left. Because that wasn't my field of study. But it just so happens that the place where Sharon had worked had an opening for an electronics technician. Oh, there's something I can start in. So I applied for the job. I got the job. So my first real job in the field was electronics technician. My job was to fix, repair all the company's equipment. Well, a couple of years go by, and apparently I did a good job because I was promoted to the supervisor of technicians and within the industrial engineering department. So now I'm supervising the other electronic technicians. So my responsibility had increased a little bit. So I had a little bit more to do with the company business. I had to write people's reviews. I was responsible for mentoring for the first time. You know, different things that go into that. Well, a couple of years go by there, and I was named the manager of the department. So now I've got the whole department. You know, it's interesting how I got into safety engineering. That's a whole different story. But, you know, something like that, that physical analogy, it's the same when you come into the church. You know, we have many second, third, fourth generation Christians here, and it applies to you as well. When you become enlightened, these things are for you as well. You're young spiritually. You begin to study. You begin to understand more and more. It's kind of like you're that gas station attendant. You know, you're not making a whole lot of money. You don't have a whole lot of responsibility. You don't have a whole lot of knowledge. You're growing, but you don't stay that way. You don't stay that way. You know, you come to a real sense of repentance. You begin to develop more and more. You begin to make contributions to the local congregation, perhaps. You know, maybe you start leading songs. Maybe you start opening and closing prayers or whatever you can do for your local area. You get baptized and you go on from there. It's a process. It's a growth process. But you only continue to grow if you apply yourself. It's just like in your career. You only continue to grow in your career if you're noticed by your boss, if you do a little bit extra throughout your career. It's a process that has to continue as you continue your journey. And you know, a lot of people are satisfied with being a gas station attendant. A lot of people are satisfied with this much knowledge. A lot of people are being satisfied by being baptized, keeping the Sabbath, keeping the holy days. But you know, we need to go on from rank disobedience and continue to work on ourselves all the time. Contribute to our maximum potential. We need to go on beyond what's just strictly required. You not only come to the church on Saturday, but you use the rest of the week correctly. You know, being manager of that department, a lot different from being a technician. People counted on me. I was, you know, the success of the department was up to me. I became the leader of that department. And when you progress in knowledge and understanding, it's the same. We need to learn to lead by word and by deed. It's not that you're some sort of goody-goody, syrupy, happy all the time person. Nobody's like that. Some people are, I guess, but I'm not. I'm certainly not. But you know, you need to reflect what you learn. You need to work on yourself continually. And you need to weed out the things that shouldn't be there. Physical obedience is not the ticket to the kingdom of God. It's not. It's what's required. And what does God say you are when you only do what's required? You're still an unprofitable servant, he says. So is there something that you continually repent of? You know, you do something, you know it's wrong, you repent, you feel bad, and you do it again. And you repent, and you feel bad, and you do it again, and again, and again. Write that one down. Make that your goal this year. That's the one I'm going to change. Everything else can be put on hold. That's next year. You're going to do that next year. Write that one down. I'm going to make progress in this area, whether it's more Bible study, whatever it is. That's the one you're going to fix. I'm going to write that one down. I'm not going to come back from the feast, fall into those bad habits. I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to just do better. I'm going to fix this area right here. Because when you say that you're going to do better, Believe me, I learned from experience. Rarely does that accomplish anything. This Feast of Tabernacles could be much richer than just a nice indoor swimming pool and a beautiful beach. It can be. You know, there's only so long that God will allow you to just sit here without testing you. There's only so long. Let's turn over to Luke 13. Let's put this into perspective. How does this apply to us in the church? Luke 13, and I want to read this in the New Living Translation, beginning in verse 6. Luke 13, verse 6. Then Jesus used this illustration. A man, and that's God, planted a fig tree, you and me, in his garden, the church, and came again and again to see if there was any fruit on it. But he was always disappointed. And finally he said to the gardener, he said to Christ, I've waited 3 years and there hasn't been a single fig. Cut it down. It's taking up space we can use for something else. But the gardener answered, give it one more chance. Leave it another year. I'll give it special attention and plenty of fertilizer. And in verse 9, if we get figs next year, fine. If not, you can cut it down. And that's a continual process that happens within the church. Look at how many are here. Many have been cut down. Many, many have been cut down. You can only mark time for so long. That's something that we've learned. And God will give you special attention. And you might not like that special attention. And quite frankly, many have been cut down. But instead of recognizing what's happening and realizing that you're being tried and tested, they jump off the ship and they're gone. They're back in the world. But if your heart's right and you realize what's going on, you can come out the other end of that very strengthened. So we should come back from the feast very, very energized. And when we study on these things, when we read our notes, when we think about what we'd learned at the feast, we meditate on those things. We meditate on the right things. Work those things over in your mind. Review the sermons. Review the feast notes. Go over to Psalm 19. Psalm 19. And in verse 7, it says, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. That is, for those who have their minds open and accept it and put it into practice. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. And you know, we all were simple, but we shouldn't stay that way. We need to become wise in spiritual matters. Verse 8, the statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. And just like the rejoicing of the people back in Nehemiah, you rejoice when you understand, when you learn, when you grow. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes, allowing you to see what other people can't see. David goes on to say in verse 9, the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired than they are than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey in the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults, he says. Keep back your servant from presumptuous sin. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless, and I shall be innocent of great transgressions. That is, transgressions that cause you to lose salvation. Not that everybody's perfect and we don't make mistakes. We make mistakes from time to time. But this should be your post-feast attitude. How am I going to live? Let's be dedicated to what God is doing with us. Over in Psalm 119, you don't need to turn there. I'll just read one verse. But verse 97, we sing this all the time. It's in our hymnal. Become one of my favorite songs, very simple song. But David says, "Oh, how love I thy law. It's my meditation all the day." All the day. How true of that is that of you? What do you think about? Do you meditate on God's law all the day? You know, hopefully, it's more and more in our thoughts, the things that we do. While you're driving, while you're cutting the grass on that tractor, you know, whatever you're doing, what are you thinking of? The latest football game, the score? Or are you going over some of these things in your mind? What's on your mind? Turn over to 1 Peter 4. In 1 Peter 4, I'll read this from the NIV. In verse 17, it says, "For it is time for judgment to begin with the family of God. And if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God?" And in verse 18, it says, "If it's hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner?" Wow, it's hard for the righteous to be saved? What chance do I have? What chance do I have? The only way that you're going to make it for sure is by putting in that dedication, that extra effort, just like in your career. You don't get promoted unless the boss takes note of you. And you stand out. You have to be noticed. You know, a little while ago we were reading in Nehemiah. We read some in 8 and 9 and 10 of that Feast of Tabernacles they had back then. And like I said, that was a really unique Feast of Tabernacles in those people's history. And under their guidance, Ezra and Nehemiah, they decided they were going to straighten out some things in their lives. They were going to straighten out some things in their families' lives. They were going to rededicate themselves to specific things, keeping the Sabbath, go that extra mile. And they put those things in writing of what they wanted to accomplish. But we only read part of the story. We didn't read the end of it. We looked at the first part, where they were excited. We looked at the first part where they decided and wrote down things. And they had a spiritual feast as well as a really good physical feast. But you know, a couple of years have passed now. And you know, we need to remember that those people were carnal. You know, they didn't have the Spirit of God like we have today. But you know, a few years passed by. And what do we see happen to these people? Well, Nehemiah left for a while, and when he returned, this is what he found. Turn back to Nehemiah 13. Nehemiah 13. And we see in verse 6, "But during all of this, I was not in Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I had returned to the king. Then after certain days, I obtained leave from the king." So he's going to go back, and it must have been, you know, depending on the verses that follow here, it must have been some time that he was away, because we can see what happened here. And in verse 7, "And I came to Jerusalem, and I discovered the evil that Elisha had done for Tobiah in preparing a room for him in the courts of the house of God. And it grieved me bitterly, he says. Therefore, I threw all the household goods of Tobiah out of the room. Go down to verse 11. So I contended with the rulers, and he said, why is the house of God forsaken? And I gathered them together, and I set them in their place. Well, what else happened? Well, the very thing they took oaths about, down in verse 15. And in those days I saw people in Judah treading wine presses on the Sabbath, bringing up sheaves, loading donkeys with wines, grapes, figs, and all kinds of burdens, which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I warned them about the day on which they were selling provisions. So they went right back to their old ways. Kind of like what we do if we're not careful when we come back from the Feast of Tabernacles. The men of Tyre, verse 16, dwelt there also and brought in fish and all kinds of goods, sold them on the Sabbath day to the children of Judah and Jerusalem. And when I contended with the nobles of Judah and said to them, what evil thing is this that you do, by which you profane the Sabbath day? Did not your fathers do thus? Did not our God bring us all this disaster on us and on the city? Yet you're bringing added wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath. So it was, at the gates of Jerusalem, as it began to be dark before the Sabbath, I commanded that the gates to be shut, and charged that they must not be opened till after the Sabbath. Then I posted some of my servants at the gates, so that no burdens would be brought in on the Sabbath day. And in verse 20, the merchants and sellers of all kinds of wares lodged outside of Jerusalem once or twice. Verse 21, kind of amusing the way he says this. I warned them, and I said to them, why do you spend the night around the wall? If you do it again, I'll lay hands on you. Wonder what that meant. I don't think he was going to anoint him for sickness, and I don't believe so. From that time on, they came no more on the Sabbath. Well, what else did they do? What else did they do? In verse 23, and in those days I also saw Jews that had married women of Ashdod, Amad, and Moab. So that's another thing they vowed not to do. They vowed not to do that. And it must have been some period of time, because look here, half of the children spoke the language of Ashdod and couldn't speak the language of Judah, but spoke according to the language of one or the other people. So I contended with them and cursed them, struck them, some of them, and pulled out their hair, and made them swear by God, saying, you shall not give your daughters as wives to their sons, nor take their daughters for your sons or yourself. Did not King Solomon sin by these things? Yet among many nations there was no king like him who was beloved of God. And God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, pagan women caused him, even him, to sin. So it's kind of interesting. They had a wonderful, inspiring feast, but look what happened to them. You know, that doesn't have to happen to you and I. It doesn't have to. We can make this a very profitable winter, and we can dedicate ourselves to that feeling that we had while we're at the feast. Not just doing better. You're going to do better. But with God's Spirit, it's possible, as it says, to grow in grace and knowledge, and to use this past feast as a springboard to set the pace for the rest of the year.